Last week, we looked at David. We looked at 2 Samuel chapter 11 and his notorious sort of life-altering sin with Bathsheba and the aftermath and the cover-up and the scandal and the murder and Nathan's rebuke and his prayer of confession in Psalm 51. This week, I'd like to tidy up some loose ends that were left over from last week. Not all of them, just some of them. So I'll ask the question to begin. How could that have been avoided? I think last week we saw kind of how to repent well, not just of the outward action, but of even the love of sin in our hearts. We saw that until you see all sin as primarily against God, you're not really working towards repentance. And that is because every human heart lies under an obligation to love God supremely more than all things and in and even through all things. And so in every act of sin, we're also abandoning that primary fidelity that we're all called to, for which we were created. I want to zero in on just one verse from last week's prayer of confession in Psalm 51. You don't have to turn there because we're not really going to be camping out there. We'll camp a couple other places, and we'll get to that in a minute. Verse 12 of Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. But I have some questions here for this verse. Psalm 51, verse 12. First question. Did David lose his joy because he sinned? Well, he sure should have. You're supposed to lose your joy when you sin. And what's supposed to take its place is a healthy shame. Healthy shame works in the soul like pain works in the body. Pain is there to communicate from your nerves back to your brain, stop doing that or you will harm me. And a healthy shame is meant to communicate to your soul, stop doing that or you will harm yourself. You will harm your walk with God. You will deconstruct the way you are meant to be. Your integrity will come apart and you will also damage people. A healthy shame is supposed to accompany sin. You're supposed to lose your joy when you rebel against the Lord. You ought to. But there's something really messed up when you have a believer who's walking in repentance and they're still covered in shame. You ever seen this? There's something really unhealthy about someone whose heart is turned toward God, but they're still covered in shame as though they were in rebellion against God. We find this in the physical body with people who struggle with certain forms of chronic pain that does not correlate to an injury, but it's the nerves misfiring. I saw some video footage of a gal who had searing pain up and down her wrist and arm after she had sprained her wrist, but something went wrong in the nerves that communicated that signal up through her spinal cord and into her brain to where it got kind of a feedback loop, to where there really wasn't any more any injury, but she felt searing pain all the time. That's debilitating. And there's a way in which some people who are walking in repentance can still be covered in shame, and that's not healthy. The Lord would remove that shame. But there's something that I think is maybe even more dangerous. And that is when somebody is walking in high-handed rebellion against the Lord, and they have no shame. They have so seared their conscience by persisting in willful sin that they no longer even feel anything is wrong. And as devastating as it is to watch somebody who should be free of shame as a cage because they've been reconciled to God and they're walking in surrender, as devastating as it is to see somebody who's living as though they're still in a cage when they're free, it's even more scary to me to see someone who is walking away from God and feels perfectly fine. So did David lose his joy because he sinned? Probably. But I want to ask another question. In the passage we looked at last week, 2 Samuel, now I don't trust myself at all with references, 2 Samuel 11, it starts out by saying in the spring of the year, when the time when kings go to war, David was at home in his palace. And I'm just going to elaborate here, sipping on tea and chilling out while his soldiers were out sweating and sleeping in tents. And in the story, we find that Uriah then refuses to do this evil thing, that is, go home, relax, enjoy his wife, reconnect with her on an emotional, spiritual, and physical level. He refuses to do this thing while the rest of the soldiers are out there, but David apparently starts out there. Even when Uriah is drunk, he won't do this evil thing, which David was doing in broad daylight sober. I'm making a suggestion here. If you missed last week, you got to download it because this sermon doesn't make as much sense without it. I'm making a suggestion here. Yeah, you should lose your joy when you sin. You should. And you should get it back when you repent. But based on what I see in this scene that we looked at last week, it looks to me like David lost his joy long before he sinned. That there was already something wrong with his heart long before the sequence that we take up in 1 Samuel 11. David slipped up. David slipped in here before he slipped out here. He forsook his first love before he committed adultery and murder. Cold hearts, I think this is what the sermon is titled. I don't know what your bulletin says. It could be like my biblical references here, a little off. Cold hearts sin more readily. Did we print it as is? I hope we did. Good, excellent, yes, good. So now we're complicit. Cold hearts sin more readily. Here's what I'm suggesting. When your heart is not intimately connected to God, when you are not pursuing Him with the level of passion that He's called you to, you're more vulnerable. When you are not being satisfied in God, your insatiable heart is going to look for something to be satisfied in. When you are not drinking from the fountain of God's goodness and His faithfulness, when you are not connecting with Him and drawing strength from Him, your soul is going to insatiably long to be filled with something. And you, by not pursuing Him with that white-hot passion, are opening yourself up to be so much less capable to say, wait a minute, that looks dangerous. I want that, and I shouldn't want that. That's a dangerous thing. David should have had the kind of internal warning lights going off on his dashboard that say, uh-oh. His dashboard should have said, check engine, oil is low, radiator's about to blow, water temp's too high. Something should have been signaling to him. But the gauges weren't showing him accurate reads because he had not protected and pursued that most vital of relationships, his white-hot, private heart devotion to Yahweh that we see as characterizing him up to this point in his life. That's my interpretation of what's going on here. And I would not just have us know how to repent well. I would have us do that. And in fact, I kind of want to say, if you're in the place of saying, I am in shame not because I'm unhealthy in my conscience, but I'm in shame because I'm healthy in my conscience and I'm in sin, If that's you, then take Psalm 51 and pray borrowed words from David. Let him lead you in how to repent well, if that's you. But for the rest of us who have not yet committed adultery this week and murdered, I would have us learn from David's example. Not afterward, but before. It is possible to sin from anywhere in the Christian life, no matter how mature you are. You can fall from anywhere on the mountain. Beginner, novice, intermediate, black diamond, double black diamond, triple black diamond, and jumping out of helicopter over ravine. You can fall in sin. That was a skiing metaphor. You can fall into sin from anywhere in the Christian life. Even Jesus was tempted. But let me remind you of when he was tempted. Luke chapter 4 says that he had fasted 40 days and he was what? He was hungry. He was in a physically vulnerable state, and that's when the temptation came. And when he passes the test, Luke has this report as a summarizing statement. And then the devil left him until an opportune time. There are situations when we find ourselves more vulnerable than others to temptation. Sometimes God will lead us into situations that are very difficult, like Jesus being led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. But Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," because he recognizes the weakness of our hearts. And one of the primary things that we're responsible for on the human end of the relationship is to guard our intimacy with God diligently, to guard our heart, to monitor the desires of our hearts so that we're not led into sin by our own laziness, by our own carelessness, by simply not keeping watch over our hearts. Before the fruit, the outward fruit of David's sin, came the root of his sin. And the roots of sin go back to desires. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." I've said human hearts insatiably long for meaning, for purpose, for love, for pleasure, for satisfaction. Sometimes we'll settle for entertainment and amusement, but we so long for something deeper. And I think we should just go ahead and say this, that's what it is. That's not sinful. That's just what it is to be human, to have a heart that insatiably longs to be filled. That's not sinful. We were meant to have that filled primarily in God, and then under God and working out that relationship in meaningful connections with other people and meaningful work. But if we care about being faithful to God, I'll just leave you hanging with that. If we care about being faithful to God, if you care about being faithful to God and not shipwrecking your life, then we better adjust to this truth. And the truth is this: if we are not actively and diligently seeking to satisfy our heart's persistent longings in God, if we are not actively and diligently seeking to satisfy our heart's persistent, insatiable longings in God, we will seek to fill those desires some other way. Period. And this is incidentally why I can't stand joyless Christianity, duty Christianity, Christianity that sits in wooden pews, not that pews are wrong, but just bear with me, let me paint a picture, because it's the one my dad painted this morning for me when I was talking about air conditioning in church. This is why I cannot stand a picture of Christianity that says the good little citizens do their duty, march into church because they should, sit down on wooden pews and sit upright and endure a worship service while looking at the clock, this is what my dad said he did growing up, and timing how long it takes for the sweat bead at the top of your shoulder blades to make its way down all the way to your pants. There's something so ungodly about duty-bound religion. And it won't lead to holiness. Because holiness isn't about keeping rules, and sin isn't about breaking rules. Holiness is about what you love and how you love. And sin is about what you love and how you love. All right, now I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Just want to quickly illustrate that point and show you that what I'm saying is not inconsistent with Jesus at all. Mark, what did I tell you? Did I say Mark chapter 7? I hope I did. I just trust everything I'm saying now in terms of biblical references. Mark chapter 7. I'll wait till I hear pages stop rustling. So in your phone app, or in the Bible in front of you, or in the Bible you brought, Mark chapter 7, here we go. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups, the pots, copper vessels, and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, this is Jesus' response, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." You don't think that's funny? Hey, I got a question for you. Yes, hypocrite. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And you do many such things." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said to them, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Okay. There's a management principle that says what gets measured gets managed. I'll slow this down. What gets measured gets managed. Students at school, they figure out what a teacher is looking for, and that's what they work on. Why would I waste my time memorizing the periodic table of elements when the teacher, though it was in the chapter, isn't going to test me on it? You need to learn what the teacher is measuring, and what the teacher is measuring is going to influence the emphasis and what happens in the room. Churches that post how much money they get and how many people are here, what they're communicating to the people is this is apparently what we think matters, I guess, which is why I kind of said, let's put that in the office and hide it, because it's not really the most relevant thing here. What gets measured gets managed. And look what Jesus is pointing. The Pharisees and scribes have something very clear that they are measuring. It's become the focus for them. What are they measuring? How well the people are living up to the traditions they've established. These traditions that apparently are meant to keep them faithful to God. And Jesus says, you're missing the whole point. Your hearts are far from God. Instead of measuring outward performance on these superficial levels, you should be measuring something that matters. People's hearts. People's hearts. People's hearts. Holiness, he points out here, and sin are not issues primarily of rule-keeping and rule-breaking, but what you love. It's not even so much what you do and don't do, it's what you love. Jesus hits right down to the roots of the thing, the desires. Godly desires, sinful desires. I've mentioned the instruments in the dashboard, the speedometer and the odometer and the temperature gauge and the fuel tank. Some cars have an oil gauge. I wish mine did. As in the case of someone whose conscience is seared, it's like you're not getting accurate information. The car says you're not going to overheat, and you do. When we don't tend our hearts, when we don't pay attention to our hearts, pay attention to the big thing that matters. What's the big thing that matters? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. How do you measure for that? Because that's something that has weight to it. Remember last week, against you and you only have I sinned? All sin is primarily against God. How do you measure that? Because if we are not seeking that and finding delight in that and trusting in that, this God, this incredible, I mean, he's so much better than we can even know. So why don't I love him more than anything he made? Those are the questions we need to be asking, monitoring our heart, not just asking, am I within the rule book? Am I good enough? Am I still keeping the rules? What gets measured gets managed. Let's measure something that counts. Let's measure our hearts. All right, this is the point when I think everyone hears me saying, ah, he's going to talk about prayer and Bible study. Fine, then I will. I'd like us to get beyond the sort of simplistic, I read my Bible today, so I'm good model. I mean, how is that any different than the Pharisees saying, I washed my pots, pans, and hands today, so I'm good? I mean, are you following me here? David, I mean, as far as I can tell, he wasn't in major glaring sin before the Bathsheba incident, and yet something had gone wrong, I believe, to where he wasn't out on the battlefield with his men. I think something had gone wrong in his walk with God. He let it slip. One of my buddies, and I say that loosely since he doesn't know me, but I know him well digitally. One of my buddies, Matt Chandler, says, he pays very close attention to how what he does affects his heart, And he says, here's what I've noticed. If I stay up too late, something goes wrong in my relationship with God. I get aggravated at the kids. I start using words I shouldn't use. Things just start to go wrong because I'm tired. I'm just tired. I stayed up watching SportsCenter, and now I'm exhausted. And it's messing with my ability to really walk closely with the Lord the next day. And so even though that's not even sin, he pays close attention to it because he's monitoring his heart. Another example he gave is he says, I can't follow baseball. There's a team he loves. He says, I can't follow baseball because I will end up standing up in my living room screaming at the TV over something. It's a little white ball and some dudes wearing outfits hitting it and throwing it and stuff, but I am freaking out. And it's not that baseball's sin at all, but he says, the way my heart attaches to it is. So he's not asking the question, did I read my Bible today and did I pray today? He's asking the question, how is my heart's connection and intimacy with God? Monitoring that. Am I connecting with God? Am I walking faithfully and closely with Him? Is the divine human romance, so to speak, is it at a fever pitch like it's supposed to be? Or is there very little communication and very little affection and very little trust and very little adventure? He's paying close attention to certain things that some people might not even think of as spiritual, but they impact his heart's capacity to connect with God. They're relevant. Yours might be different from his, and I would about bet they are. But you've got to learn to guard your heart and not make a list of rules for the other people around you to follow. That's something we're good at as Christians. Since I can't handle rated R movies, no one's allowed. Easy, killer. Back off. If you can't handle them, then don't. You pay close attention to your heart, bro. You might not be able to handle the mission someone else is called by the Holy Spirit to pursue. You might not be able to handle the mission somebody else is called by the Holy Spirit to pursue. Guard your heart. Not necessarily making rules for everybody, but guard your heart. One day, I was talking to the Lord, and I said, Lord, you know, if you had to choose, God, between my passion for you, that is, I desire you, I want you from deep within, or my discipline, what would you choose? You know, discipline, where I muscle on anyway, even though, you know, I'd rather not. And he says, Tim, if I have to choose between your discipline or your delight, or your passion, so to speak, I'd take your passion every time. But Tim, it requires discipline to maintain your passion over time. What is the goal of discipline, in other words? The goal of self-disciplined pursuit of God is what? Intimacy with God. Don't put the cart before the horse where you're measuring the quality of your relationship with God by your discipline. Just wanted you to know I read everything Moses wrote this week. Wow. Smack. Yeah. Great, but look, like, you didn't trust the Lord. You were full of anxiety. You snapped at your kids. Like, you didn't confess sins. You jumped ahead in making decisions based on gut impulse and didn't even take the time to consult God. Like, hello? Did you actually digest what you ate? Did you connect with God, or was it a means to some other weird end? You know? Discipline has its place. It's meant to serve your intimacy with the living God who is there. All right. One more place. Matthew chapter 6. Because Jesus says, okay, all right, here's some tools. Here's some tools. I just want you to see how Jesus reasons. Well, Jesus is about to teach on prayer, on fasting, I'm sorry, on generosity first, then prayer, and then fasting, and then generosity again. But I want you to pay attention to how he reasons. Here's what he does not do. He does not say, this is a wrong way to do things, and here's the right way to do things. Do them the right way. He does not do that. He does not say, there's the wrong way to do things, and here's the right way to do things. If you want to be a good person, do them this way. Okay? Jesus does not come and say, here's the right way to make your bed. But our mom will, okay, just so you know. All right, here we go. Beware, Matthew chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. It's an introducing statement. That's, everything he's about to say is going to work that idea out. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret may reward you. Okay. What is the reward given to the person who gives in public with loud trumpets of, ha-ha, I am very generous, see my generosity? What is their reward? Other people say, wow, that guy's really generous. What is the reward that you get from the Father for giving in secret? Everyone's whispering too quiet. Okay, treasure in heaven. What does that mean? I think Jesus is actually intending to shape your relationship with God, not necessarily way in the future in heaven, but right here and now. Right here and now, you're going to get your reward from men if you give in public in order to be seen by them. I don't think Jesus is saying, don't give so people know about it. That's the wrong way. Give so no one knows about it. That's the right way. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying, don't live for the praise of people. Live for the affirmation and pleasure of God. Protect your heart in relationship to God so that you learn how to please him. Learn how to protect your heart from being seduced by such a common seduction, and that is drawn into losing the very heart of intimacy that this thing is all about. Let's take another one, prayer. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. How? People say, that dude sure knows how to pray. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and when your father who sees in secret will reward you. How? With intimacy with him and pleasing his heart and enjoying the fellowship with him that prayer is actually for in the first place. Jesus' teachings are oriented toward the heart communion with God. He is oriented toward the root of the matter. When he's talking about holiness, he's not just talking about rule breaking. He gets you right back down to the issues of the heart, what you love, because what you love drives you. But as we're about to see, somehow our will has the capacity to help shape our heart, doesn't it? Because that's what these teachings are for. He's helping us cultivate the garden of our affections. Maybe that's too heavy. All right. Skip down to fasting in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 6. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, and that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. How? Because people said, aha, there is a spiritual person. I wish I were like them. I feel sort of guilty when I'm around them. Perhaps I should avoid them. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you with what? Himself. Jesus is pretty practical. Holiness isn't rule keeping. Sin isn't rule breaking. I mean, it is, but those aren't the roots of it. The roots go all the way back to desires. The desires are in your heart. And if we are to do better at loving God, we have to monitor what matters. We have to guard our hearts. All right, here's my whole point. Fill your spiritual belly with Christ, and you will be significantly less susceptible when tempted. I didn't say you'd be bulletproof and perfect. Significantly less susceptible when tempted. Instead of focusing on not doing everything, we need to focus on actively enjoying God. It makes me really sad when I hear, and I have heard, men sit in a circle, because this happens more with men because I'm a guy, sit in a circle and basically pray things like, God, will you help us to resist all those incredibly tantalizing pleasures of the world this week? And I'm like, that'll never happen if simply not doing that is the goal, because you're leaving your heart unsatisfied and starving to death. And the whole time you're starving with a spiritual hunger that you're not filling, and you're saying, don't eat it, 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 don't eat it. Man, God must not love me because he's not letting me have any kind of satisfying, soul-quenching food. You know what's really going to make you holy? When you fall in love with Jesus. Here's how your heart actually works. You fall out of love with things not because you tell your heart, don't do that. You fall out of love with things when you fall in love with something else. Stronger loves push out weaker loves. That's just how it works. Are we going to make the adjustment? I sure hope so. Stronger loves push out weaker loves. You want to resist temptation? Fall passionately in love with Jesus. Pay attention to your heart. I'm going to read a John Eldridge quote that was emailed to me by Mark. Apparently, he likes to email me John Eldridge quotes, and I like to read them in sermons. John Eldridge says, do whatever brings you back to your heart and the heart of God. Against the flesh, the traitor within. Your life's like a ship, and on board you have someone who's going to mutiny. And your flesh is just consistently saying, this captain doesn't know what he's talking about. Let's do this. Oh, no. Against the flesh, the traitor within, a warrior uses discipline. We have a two-dimensional version of this now, which we call quiet time. You call it that? I'm going to go have my quiet time. My quiet time is sweaty and loud just by, walking around, covering a lot of mileage, and talking out loud to God. That's my quiet time. But most men have a hard time sustaining any sort of devotional life because it has no vital connection to recovering and protecting their strength. It feels about as important as flossing. How are we tracking? But if you saw your life as a great battle and you knew you needed time with God for your very survival, you would do it. Maybe not perfectly. Nobody ever does that. And that's not the point anyway. But you would have a reason to seek him. And we give a half-hearted attempt at the spiritual disciplines when the only reason we have is, I should. I ought to. But we'll find a way to make it work when we're convinced we're history if we don't. Time with God each day is not about academic study or getting through a certain amount of scripture or any of that. It's about connecting with God. We've got to keep those lines of communication open. So use whatever helps. Okay, you got to hear that line. So use whatever helps. You don't have to do it the way your mama did it. You don't have to do it the way Pastor Tim does it. Whatever, biblically speaking, it's got to be biblical, whatever, biblically speaking, connects you to God, use it. You know, we're all unique. We have different personalities. We connect relationally in different ways. We all have different love languages. Don't you think that has any kind of bearing on your walk with God? Of course it does. Pay attention to what is connecting you to God and what isn't working. Sometimes I'll listen to music. Other times I'll read scripture or a passage from a book. Often I will journal. Maybe I'll go for a run. And then there are days when all I need is silence and solitude and the rising sun. The point is simply to do whatever brings me back to my heart and to the heart of God. Discipline, by the way, is never the point. The whole point of a devotional life is connecting with God. This is our primary antidote to the counterfeits the world holds out to us. All right. Do you have pencils? And who has a bulletin? And on the back of the bulletin, there are usually lines that you can write on. I want to ask you some questions. This is a test. It's a pop quiz. Did you hate pop quizzes? Like, I don't like this teacher. Pop quiz. Pop quiz. If you don't have writing utensils, no big deal, okay? We post all these sermons online at bedisciples.com, and you can always get the resources there. I'll probably post these notes, and I'll fix that one reference at the beginning. This is from David Pallison. These are diagnostic questions to try to figure out what has your heart. Here we go. Number one. What do I worry about most? There you go. 5 seconds. What do I worry about most? Question two. What if I failed at it, or if I lost it, would cause me to feel that I do not even want to go on living? Question two, what if I failed at it, or if I simply lost it, would cause me to no longer want to even go on living? Question three, what do I use to comfort myself when things go bad or get difficult? What do I use to comfort myself when things go bad or get difficult? Question four, what do I do to cope? What are my release valves? What do I do to feel better? Number five, what do I daydream about? What preoccupies my mind? Number six, what makes me feel the most self-worth? Of what am I the most proud? What do I want to be known for? Number seven. In conversations, what do I lead with? I'll just add on number eight. Early on in a relationship, what do I want to make sure that other people know about me? What do I lead with in conversations? And early on in a relationship, what do I want to make sure that people know about me? Number nine, what prayer, this one requires a lot of honesty, what prayer, unanswered, would make me seriously think about turning away from God? What prayer, unanswered, would make me seriously think about turning away from God? Two more. Number 10, what do I really want out of life? What do I really expect to get out of life? What would really make me happy? Final question. What is my hope for the future? What is my hope for the future? Worship team, you can go ahead and come up. Was that fun for anyone? Because you know what we're doing, right? We're finding out what you love. We're finding out what we trust in. I found those questions kind of irritating. They made me feel really superficial. Because apparently, television and food are a really big deal for me. I'm serious. Television and food are a really big deal for me. Those are my release valves. All right, final quote. I can't just leave you like that. Let me give you a direction forward here. Okay, here we go. John Wesley. Now, zero in on this. Listen in. Do you not still wander to and fro, seeking rest, but finding none? Pursuing happiness, but never overtaking it? And who can blame you for pursuing it? It's the very purpose of your existence. The great Creator made nothing to be miserable, but every creature to be happy in its kind. If you are now unhappy, it is because you are in an unnatural state. And shall you not sigh for deliverance from it? I blame you only, or pity you rather, for taking a wrong way, sin, to a right goal, happiness. For seeking happiness where it never was and never could be found. You seek happiness in your fellow creatures instead of in your Creator. But these can no more make you happy than they can make you immortal. In this alone can you find the happiness you seek. In the union of your spirit with the Father of spirits, in the knowledge and love of Him who is the fountain of happiness, sufficient for all the souls He has made.